Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. And we have been engaging ourselves in a study from the Scripture about a topic that gets very little advertisement today. And that is not just the wrath of the Lord. And there is a difference. There is a theological distinction between the wrath of God and the anger of God. The wrath of God is poured out against unbelieving people, ultimately. And that issues in a place that we call the lake of fire and brimstone. The anger of the Lord is inflamed against His people. And that is a new concept in our day, that all we ever hear is about what of the Lord? His what? His love. Well, anger is an inherent part of love. And so I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to read one verse, verse 6, although we will be involving ourselves as a background in the verses before and after this. The Word of God states, "Now these things were our examples or our models or pattern, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." We asked ourselves this question, does the Lord ever show anger toward His people? And the answer to that was categorically yes. I don't think really there was a person here who entertained the notion in their heart that God doesn't ever get angry with His covenant people, with His new covenant or Mosaic covenant people. How would we know if we have provoked the Lord unto anger? Well, we saw last Lord's Day that within the context of Corinthians, and I want to emphasize that, that the anger of the Lord always resulted in what? Death. Now, is that true in every instance? The answer to that is no. In fact, in Exodus chapter 4 in verse 14, Moses argued against the Lord about him going back to Egypt. And he told the Lord, he said, "Lord, would to God that you would send it by Aaron." And the Scripture says that the Lord's anger was aroused about this. And of course, did Moses die? The answer to that is no, but I can assure you that it probably changed the tone of the conversation of this calling dramatically. There has been somewhere between 2 to 3 times in my own pilgrimage where I have sensed the anger of the Lord, and it is not a very pleasant thing. We noted last Lord's Day that when we talk about the anger of the Lord being kindled, that literally the picture is that the nostril of the Lord is inflamed. And we learn, verse 5 of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, that when he was referring to those people that came out of Egypt, a redeemed physical people, that with many of them God was not well pleased. How did you know that? Because they were scattered. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And of course, the word "many" there is really an understatement, is it not? How many of them was God not well pleased with? Well, all but how many? You can count them on one hand. 2. In fact, I want us to note here that when he's talking about this, he's not making the parallel as if a person loses their salvation. He's talking about the response of God of a covenant people. And we are a covenant people. We are of what covenant? The new covenant that is in Christ. How do we know this? Well, go back to chapter 9 and look at the argument that Paul has given. You will note In verse 24, he says, don't you know that they which run in a race, how many run? All run. But one receives the prize. And he tells the Corinthian church, you run so that you can obtain. Obtain the what? Well, the prize. Well, he tells us what that prize is here in these passages. Note in verse 25, how many men? Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. But we are doing it, verse 25, we are doing it. Does that include Paul? Yes, we are doing it for an incorruptible crown. So Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. The phrase keep under refers to blackening the eye or bruising. What is Paul's enemy in this context? In other words, folks, who is he boxing? Himself. And he is bruising himself, a certain aspect of himself. It is something that is coming out of his body, but he will tell us what that is later on. But note in verse 27, he bruises, he blackens the eye of his body, and he brings it into, the word there is subjection, but it's a much stronger word than that, is the word enslavement. And note this next phrase, lest that by any means. That when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disapproved because of the privileges that God has shown unto me. And in his case, it was the privilege of being entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ unto the Gentile people. Thessalonians tells us that. So the point I want us to see here is that Paul is including himself and he is including the Corinthian church. And note in verse 5 again, with many of them, that's Israel, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, verse 6. Now these things were, now note the next word, our. Is he including himself? Yes, they are our examples to the intent, now what's the next word? We. Is that the Corinthian church? Is that God's professing people? Is that Paul? Is that Peter, James, John, you, me? Yes. And note this so that we wouldn't what? Lust after evil things. Is that a possibility? Or verse 7, neither be ye what? Idolaters. Is that a possibility? Or look at verse 8, neither let, what's the word? Us, he's including himself, commit fornication. Is that a possibility? Or verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted. And in verse 10, don't even what? Murmur, because God responds against that. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them. In other words, God gave to Israel a model about how he responds to certain sins. These things happened unto them for examples. And they are written down for who? Our, including Paul. Our admonition or our warning. This is a warning passage to God's professing coveted people. Now, folks, I want us to note the purpose for these. Look at verse 6 again. God wrote these things down as models for God's people for a purpose. It is to the intent. In other words, brethren, as we go through and we look at these things in more detail, what we should be leaving with is this: a destruction of any lusting after evil things. When we read those models in our Old Testament, when you're reading through your Bible, and there you are, you're in Exodus 32, or you're in Numbers 11, or Numbers 14, those models that God gave, when you read those things, you shouldn't just be reading them, oh, that's nice. You ought to be reading them with fear, lest by any means you and I fall. You say, I'd never do that. I would never murmur. I would never tempt Christ. I would never commit fornication. And I certainly wouldn't ever be an idolater. And I have no desire for lusting after evil things. All right, look at verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he what? See, you're in trouble already. You need to take heed lest you fall. So we learn that God being not well pleased parallels the Lord having anger. God remembers our provocations. We learn that the intercession of godly leadership can mediate the anger of the Lord, but it doesn't remove the future visitation of that provocation. What was all this over? It was over Israel's liberties, their privileges as a people of God. And Israel used those privileges and those liberties as an occasion to provoke and sin against the Lord, thinking that because I have these privileges, God will not show His anger to me. You think the church is exempt from that kind of temptation? You think we as a church are exempt from the anger of the Lord being shown? And so we learned in our New Testament that to experience the anger of the Lord is to be visited with a premature judgment of death. And Revelation chapters 2 through 4 show this happening to a corporate body where the candlestick is removed. And 1 Corinthians, look over in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, where we see that the visitation of that anger of the Lord was already among that Corinthian body, verse 30. For this cause, that is, they were not discerning the Lord's body, verse 29. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some of them what? Sleep. They died. And folks, the thing that's amazing to me is this. The Corinthians were absolutely ignorant of this. So here we have this occasion of the Lord and His dealings with His people. And I want to remind us, just as a background again, folks, we who are God's children, the Father is zealous over His children. And He's a jealous God, and He wants all of us at all times. Now, what was Paul doing in chapter 9, verse 27 was this. Paul was giving a black eye, or Paul was bruising his body. Not that the body was evil. What was Paul bruising? It was his lust. So this morning, I want us to look at this broad general category of this Corinthian church warning, verse 6, to the intent that we should not what? Lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, folks, the emphasis of verse 6 is not the object of what they lusted after. You remember what they lusted after? They lusted after what? food. It wasn't that the food itself was evil. There was no inherent evil within that food. The emphasis that the Holy Spirit gives to us in verse 6 isn't the object as being the main concern. What is the main concern? It occurs twice in verse 6. It was the fact that they what? They lusted. An unbruised lust. And I want to substitute another word for this that will kind of remove a connotation out of our mind, will help us understand this. The word lust basically refers to our desires. Do you have desires? Folks, we are bombarded with desires every moment. You're having desires right now. You're having feelings. You're having urgings. There are things going on in your body. And Paul's concern is that we would bruise those desires and bring those desires into an enslavement. So when he's talking about evil lusting, what he's talking about here is the intensity of an inner desire in you that gives birth to the attainment of something that is outside the boundaries of God's present provision for you. And I want to take a moment here, just as I'm laying some groundwork here, to show us this. I want you to take your Bible and go all the way back to the first book of your Bible, the book of Genesis. And I want you to go to Genesis chapter 2. Folks, does this strike you as interesting that the first sin involved what? Food. And I want us to note something about this. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord is giving to us from verse 4 onward a detail of the sixth day of creation. He gives us the details of the creation of man and of the garden in which he placed that man so that that man could serve that garden, so he could work. And I want you to note, in chapter 1, the last verse, that on that sixth day, what God had made, he said, it was very what? It was very good. So would you agree with me that at that point, everything that God made was very good? Look in chapter 2. You got the heavens and the earth finished and all the host of them. And God blessing that seventh day, and behold, everything was still very what? It's very good. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Here we have a garden. Would it have been very good? Verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow how many trees? Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. All right, now let's pause there. Those trees in that garden were created for what? Food. And note that when you looked upon those trees, verse 9, it was pleasant to your sight. And everything that God created was what? Very what? Very good. All right, folks, but do you and I understand that there were two trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food that were different? Those two trees, verse 9, one was called the tree of what? Life, and the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And folks, the Bible says that every tree was created for what? Food. And every tree was pleasant to the sight. Now, with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told man, verse 16, all right, every tree of the garden you can freely eat, but there is one that you're not to eat thereof, and God gave him the command not to partake of that tree. Because the day you break the command, the day you rebel against me, you will surely what? You'll surely die. In other words, folks, there wasn't anything inherent in the fruit. He didn't like eat depravity. It was the disobeying of the command. And I want us to note in verse, in chapter 3, when that serpent came and tempted our parents, and the woman was deceived, but Adam did it volitionally. He knew the implications of this. But what I want us to see is this. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was what? All right, now pause here. Isn't that what God said? In other words, folks, that statement, God had already said that. Not only that, but Eve noted that the tree was good for food. Now look at the next phrase. And that tree was what to the eyes? All right, but folks, God had already said that. That wasn't new. But this was. And a tree to be, what's the word? Desired. Now, folks, what are we dealing with? Lust. Desires. And that desire involved a tree that was for food. Or we could word it this way, outside of God's command, it was a matter of indifference. And when Eve saw that that tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. In other words, folks, she really believes what? Remember, she's deceived. She really believes that this is going to give her something. She took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, he did it volitionally. He knew that they would what? They'd die. He knew that. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, folks, what I want to point out here is this. Here was a tree of what God had said. It was good. And it was pleasant to the sight. And what the desire said was this, is that supposedly this provision, though it be outside the will of God, that provision, the partaking of that provision, would give them advantage. It would be to their benefit, to their good, to sin against God. And it all started with what? Desire. Now I want you to turn to the book of James, and as we're turning there, in your mind, I want you to go by the Gospel of Matthew in your mind, and I want you to recall that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, our Lord was tempted in the wilderness. Now, folks, what was the first temptation and what did it involve? Food. Was there anything inherently evil about bread? No. But it was outside the boundaries of God's present provision for Jesus Christ. In other words, folks, what I'm trying to get you to see here is that in this case, when it comes to our lust, I'm not talking about lusting after, you know, drunkenness and these types. I'm just talking about our own desires. Our desires many times hook up with things that aren't inherently evil. And so in James chapter 1, James has to correct the thinking of that congregation when he says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts he any what?" Folks, God is not the author of temptation to evil. Nor, with God being in you, is there anything in Christ in us that would respond to such a temptation. All right, well, what is it in us that responds? How does this function? Well, he tells us, verse 14. But every man is tempted. Anyone exempt? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own what? And enticed. Now again, I want you to think desire, because I think if we put it in the category of desire, it helps us to think of this better. Because when we think of lust, we think of sexual sin most of the time. Here's how it operates, folks. There is an object out there. And we are tempted. And that temptation is not of God. Amen? It's not of God. The old, the devil made me do it, or God made me do it, isn't scriptural. There's an object out there, and the temptation, when it is coupled with lust, or when it is coupled with desire, when that object plus the desire come together, you have temptation. I have a little notation here. Temptation equals, a little equation, I love math. Temptation equals object plus desire. And I want you to note in verse 14 that when that happens, it is your desire that draws you what? Away. This is a very strong term referring to being dragged off. Or to be in tow, like a barge would carry a thing of ore and bringing it down the river. You're in tow. What is having you in tow? What is drawing you away? What is dragging me away? What is it? It's my what? It's my desires. And so, rebellion begins with desire that is outside of God's will. Let me just give you an illustration I think would be helpful for every one of us. The privileges of a physical relationship between a man and a woman happens within what boundaries? Marriage. Amen? We all agree with that? All right, but would you also agree with me that young people have desires? And those desires say, you take a good thing, marriage, you take a good thing, a physical relationship with the opposite gender, is that good? It is a good thing. But if you take that good thing and you combine it with a desire outside of God's present boundary, it's what? It's sin. And so in verse 14, you have this temptation when there is this inflamed desire, and when that inflamed desire is coupled with the object, even if the object is not inherently evil, when that happens, the desire drags you off because you have been baited. You have been enticed. And it's not much unlike fishing. When you put a worm into that river or that lake because you're trying to catch a fish, look, folks, you're not giving the fish meatloaf. You're not putting on the hook an M&M peanut. Why don't you do that? Because the fish have no what for that. They have no desires for that. But if you put a nice, juicy, fat, wiggly worm, that after you put that hook through it, you got guts. Oh, I mean, this smells really good to a fish. And you put that in a pile of fish, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see a circling. I mean, it's like vultures. I mean, they're just circling this thing. Now, they know that sometimes what they bite isn't good. So what do? They'll go up and they'll nip at it. Go away. Just see if this is really the real thing or not. And you're just sitting there, and you're just waiting, because what is being inflamed, so to speak, in the fish? Desire. So you have an object. Is a worm evil? It is food. Okay? The worm's not evil, but when you got the object combined with the inflamed desire, what you have is a temptation. And folks, the flaming of that desire will ultimately take you in tow. It will drag you off. Now look at the verse again. You're enticed, and what happens is, verse 15, there is a birth. Then when lust, when that desire does what? It conceives. There's a birth. What is it birth? Sin. And folks, that sin, which is pleasurable for a moment, that sin has a life cycle. Look at verse 15. And sin, when it what? When it finishes, it ends in what? Not life. Now, it promises you life, but it ends in death. So, folks, as we're looking, look, we are not to sin like they sinned. We're not to desire after evil things like they desired. And here's the warning from God, because He is provoked unto anger when we do this. And so rebellion begins, sin begins, when our desire outside of the will of God presently occurs. And folks, isn't it interesting that both Israel and the Corinthians were arguing for the right to eat certain food? In fact, folks, they wanted the food so bad that they were willing for people to be destroyed to get it. You don't think so? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and look at verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother, what? Perish. Is he a brother? Yeah. We're talking about saved people, folks. Through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. They wanted this food so bad. So, folks, Paul's dealing with the basic problem. What is the Corinthian church's fundamental problem? Their desires have been inflamed. And folks, you always know that because people will argue vehemently for the right to do it. Now, folks, I'm going to have to stop here this morning because of time. But I want to end this way. You and I have desires. What are we to do with them? Well, what does 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27 say to do to those? We're to what? You're to bruise it. It's like a boxer, and here comes the desire, and you know that that desire could cause you to be a castaway. And the desire comes, and like a boxer, you just take it, and you do what? You hit it. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you that bruising a desire hurts. Especially when the desire is something that is scripturally permissible. And today in Christianity, what we have is a people who are spending all their time, including preachers, writing books, teaching God's professing people, that the essence of Christianity is you get to have all your desires and Christ too. But folks, Christianity is not about me and my desires. Christianity is about the gospel and other people being built up. Now, let me give you just some things for our consideration, and then we'll be finished. What unbruised desires in your life or our church's life are hindering the furtherance of the gospel or the building up of your brother? Let me give you some suggestions. We know from our New Testament that Sunday is what day? Whose day is it? It's the Lord's day. All right, do we have any regulations on what to do on that day other than to be with God's people when they gather? In other words, folks, does the Bible tell you what you can and can't do this afternoon? No. Do you have the liberty? You want to take a nap? Do you have the liberty? Do you? Sure. If you wanted to put a good video on and sit down and watch it, do you have the liberty? Sure. All right, folks, but would you agree with me with this, that what we do and where we go on His day could hinder the gospel? Would you agree with me that what we do on His day could destroy a brother? And folks, I'm not anti-food, but the context is food. What are we saying to lost people when we crowd into restaurants on the Lord's day? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to eat food or go necessarily to a restaurant on the Lord's Day. I have been in occasions where I had to go to a restaurant on the Lord's Day, like if I'm traveling, or there's been times I've even been on an airplane. Do I have the liberty to go on an airplane and fly? Well, sure. But folks, what are we saying to lost people when we do that? What are we saying to lost people when we don't attend evening services? You say, well, they don't know what I'm doing. Don't be naive. Your car is in the driveway. Your lights are on. You have told them that you're a Christian. And they look out their window, and you're not there. What are we saying to lost people, these unbruised desires about how we spend our money or handle our finances or the way we view materialism? What unbruised desires could be hindering the furtherance of the gospel or the edification of your brother when people come to church and the atmosphere of our church is cold? Our faces are sad. Our singing is not healthy and alive. What are we saying? What unbruised desires that could be hindering the gospel when it comes to our clothing choices? Someone says, well, I just pick my clothing by how I feel. That's the whole point. Isn't feeling a desire? Yes or no? Yes. You say, well, I'm just not as comfortable in that. Or what I hear from young people is this, well, I get to dress like I want to, and the guys and the girls, you don't have to look. But folks, the whole point of 1 Corinthians is that you don't get to live for your desires. Amen? You live for the gospel in other people. And God does visit His people for the unbridled flaming of lust, and it can bring forth death. What unbruised, unhindered desires in us are being entertained that are potentially hindering the gospel or the building up of your brother? Let's stand with our heads.